Blog Talk Radio.
Yeah. Mic check. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2 for you. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Word up. It's that biblical theology study the person of God attributes. God's word is like a breeze in the tropics, and Jesus got the keys to the cockpit. He's the king, the priest, and the prophet. So please watch as we proceed with the topic. Yeah. And that's biblical theology. That phrase alone, they give some people allergies. They say it's not practical enough. Just give me Jesus, that will be enough. That seems plausible and logical. Nobody wants to be all cold and theological. But being a theologian's not optional, because when you talk about Christ, you're saying something doctrinal. Either it accurately portrays his majesty, or it's a travesty, or worse, blasphemy. You can do a global search. This mark is crucial to the health of a local church. The Christian life is a difficult odyssey. The faithful are a statistical anomaly. The enemy wants to trick us hypnotically. That's why we need that biblical theology. Lord God, deliver us from apostasy. The human heart is given to idolatry. The situation is critical. We gotta see the importance of biblical theology. What do I mean by biblical theology? The whole theme of the scripture and God's the key. It's following the Bible storyline, and the ultimate goal is seeing God's glory shine. Yeah. What he starts, he finishes with dedication, a work of art, from Genesis to Revelation, from God's creation, to man's fall, to redemption, to consummation. Yeah. His designs and structure each time will fluster. What mind can instruct the divine conductor? His worthiness sits enthroned in the heavens, sturdy and fixed. Romans 11:36. Biblical theology encompasses who God is, what he promises and accomplishes. So clever, we behold his endeavors unfold. The greatest story ever told. The Christian life is a difficult odyssey. The faithful are a statistical anomaly. The enemy wants to trick us hypnotically. That's why we need that biblical theology. Lord God, deliver us from apostasy. The human heart is given to idolatry. The situation is critical. We gotta see the importance of biblical theology.
Yeah. The Lord has not decided to keep us guessing.
Thank you, Lord.
He gave us the word, providing us correction. And the spirit for guidance and direction. Biblical theology is like protection from ourselves and our improper reflections, so we can follow the Bible, not just our affections. Otherwise, we will chop it into sections and not make the connections like the doctrine of election. And Satan is waiting to slice us into mincemeat. If our faith is a mile wide and an inch deep, theology is like the root of a tree, which determines how rich the fruit's gonna be. And by God's grace, he'll breathe on us with his breath, lead us in his steps, show us his eagerness to bless. And we'll experience true peace within our depth, because we'll know the meaning of Jesus and his death.
The Christian life is a difficult odyssey. The faithful are a statistical anomaly. The enemy wants to trick us hypnotically. That's why we need that biblical theology. Lord God, deliver us from apostasy. The human heart is given to idolatry. The situation is critical. We gotta see the importance of biblical theology.
Welcome to another episode of Theology Matters. I'm your host, Devin Pallu, and I have my beautiful bride, Melissa Pallu, on the other line. Are you there, honey?
I'm here. Hello, everyone, and thank you for joining us on Theology Matters this week.
Do we have a show lined up for you guys? We have a dear friend who is going to come on, and we are going to spend majority of the show talking about the New Age. But before we do that, always we like to open up in prayer. And let me go ahead and do that, and then we'll jump right into the show. Lord, we just we thank you, Lord, for giving us another wonderful day, Lord, just to be able to wake up and just enjoy just the common grace, Lord, that you've given on us, the sunshine, be able to wake up, to be alive, Lord, to just enjoy your creation, to be able to reflect on you, to be able to think on your word. Just pray, Lord, as we do our show today, Lord, that this will be a show that will help equip believers and maybe those who have questions about the New Age, but this will answer a lot of those questions, Lord, as it is a very dominant and prominent view in our world today, Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us we're to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And the New Age does that. And I just pray, Lord, you just give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would just bless our show. And that, above all, Jesus Christ would get the glory and the honor out of everything we do in our lives. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So we just have opened the chat room up. For those who may be not real familiar with it, the chat room is there for you guys to go in. If you have questions pertaining to the show, or you just want to go in and just, you know, have some good theology debate, which there is a lot of that in the chat room, it's there for you guys. Steve Keeney is not able to make it today. He got some stuff going on, so we just want to give a shout out to him and let him know that we miss him, and hopefully he will be back.
I hope he's
next
listening
week.
In.
Yeah. Melissa, what is the purpose of the show, honey?
The purpose of this show, we love just amongst ourselves, the two of us. I mean, we love to talk about God's word. We love to learn and grow in the faith. We love to study and to learn about how to defend our faith. And that's kind of what we dedicate our lives to, is to ministry and learning. And so we thought that this show would be a wonderful opportunity to just to talk about the things that we're learning and what God is doing in our lives in terms of the faith and learning to defend the faith and theological truths that we're learning about God from His Word. And we thought this show would be a great opportunity to invite everyone in to some great conversations with some wonderful guests to learn new theological things that maybe you haven't heard of, or maybe things that you do know, but just things to help you to grow deeper in your faith and walk with the Lord, to be equipped to defend the faith as well. So we thought this would be a great opportunity to bring on various guests every week who have studied to show themselves approved, and to give them a platform by which they can share the things that they're learning with us to equip the rest of us. And so, I mean, that was pretty much our vision for this show. It's all about us all growing together, learning from one another, from the chat room to the people who call in to ask questions, to our guests, to all of our listeners. We just want this to be a safe place where we can all grow together and learn together and grow deeper in our relationship with Christ together.
Well, let's talk for just a minute about some of the shows that we've had, because we've had some amazing shows.
Yeah, I'm just thinking, trying to think back from when we started. We've had numerous shows on God's existence, defending the existence of God using different arguments. We talked about Thomas Aquinas' third way argument. We talked about the argument, or the cosmological argument. We had a show on that. We talked about the attributes of God. We've gone and had Prentice Isaac on to discuss things such as God's immutability, meaning God doesn't change, God's eternality, and God's pure actuality. We had Professor Ted Wright on to discuss Noah's Ark and evidence for Noah's Ark, archaeology, and these sort of things. I'm trying to think. We've done a lot of shows. We had Shannon Guthrie on a few weeks ago from UNLV, Professor of Philosophy, to discuss angels and demons. We have had a show on Mormonism with Professor Doug Beaumont. We had last week Adam Tucker was with us, who is with Ratio Christi at UNC Greensboro, and Adam just basically tackled many of the top objections to the Christian faith. So we try to mix it up and we try to, you know, bring different guests on from different areas of expertise in theology and apologetics. And we do, we're always open to new guests coming on. So if you, if there's an area of, that you're particularly interested in, theologically, apologetically related, definitely email us at theologymattersradio@gmail.com. And just shoot us an email about, you know, a topic that you'd like to hear discussed on the show, or if you're, someone that would like to share an area that you've studied in depth and well-versed in and can answer questions on, we'd love to hear from you as well as potential guests. So this show is open. I mean, it's just, I mean, we're not set in stone about what we're going to do from week to week all the time. We kind of listen to what people, the questions that people are asking, and we try to go from there because we want to be relevant to the issues that affect us and that affect all people.
Let me say this too real quick. If you are somebody that has or somebody that is interested in sharing your testimony and have a love for apologetics, for theology, and you see the need for apologetics and theology, every week we try and bring someone on before we really tackle them into the meat of the show to talk a little bit about how they came to know the Lord and why they see the need for apologetics and in theology. So if you're a person out there that would like to come on the radio and do that, Melissa, what's the email again?
It's theologymattersradio@gmail.com.
And let me give this out, too, our Facebook page. If you have not liked our Facebook page, folks, you really need to, because we have just a ton of good stuff. I've just posted a couple videos by Greg Kokel giving an argument for why same-sex marriage hurts everyone. Put articles up all the time. All of our podcasts, our shows are there. So if you go to facebook.com/theologymatters with the Palouse, and like that page, again, that's facebook.com/theologymatterswiththepalouse, you'll find a lot of updates and good resources that we put on there. So, Melissa, we actually have our first guest on. Tell us a little bit about Creston.
Creston Matros is a really good friend that we met a few years ago through a young adult ministry that we were helping with and that we were helping to teach at. And he actually himself started a young adult ministry and does a weekly Bible study at his home. And it's just me and Devin have been there and we've taught there before, but we just we love all the guys and girls in the Radiant Love College Ministry. And we were just so impressed because that is just one group of young people who they love the Word of God. They love to discuss theology. They love to go deep. They love to pray. They love to serve. And they're just, and just in their lives, just the consistency in terms of their growth in the Lord and their seriousness about the things of God. So we're just so impressed with that group and love all of those guys and girls and love Creston as well. So we asked Creston Boutros to come on to share with us during our testimony part of the show. You there, Creston?
I am here. Can you hear me?
We can hear you.
I hear you good, okay. Man. How you doing,
man? I'm doing good. How about yourself?
Man, we are doing good. We are doing better than we deserve.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Welcome, Creston. Thanks for coming on.
Thank you. Thank you.
So, Creston, tell us a little bit about yourself. What kind of stuff do you like to do for fun and something a little lighthearted, and then you can jump into your testimony.
Okay. Well, I'm originally from Kansas City, so I am a huge Chiefs fan, and it's not been a very good start this year, but I am
is it ever, Creston?
Diehard. No, it's never. You're right. You're 100% right. and so I am the definition of diehard, and so I love the Chiefs, and so I try to watch them as much as possible, and so that's pretty much what I do with my free time. I'm on their website checking out things like that. So
you moved from there to Carolina, so we don't have much of a team here as well. and the Panthers. Yeah. So that pretty much is, that's for
you. Yeah, pretty much,
yeah.
And you have a lovely fiance. You're getting married. We're so excited for you guys.
I am, yeah, March 22nd of next year. So.
Wow, that'll be.
That'll be the date, so.
That'll be a few weeks after our baby's born, so we'll have to birth the baby for debut there.
It's going to be excellent. It is smack dab in the middle of March Madness, and so so that's my sacrifice to the beginning of our marriage right there. So,
oh wow!
I told her that there'll be no March Madness for me. I'm going to be 100% devoted. And so that'll be my first true, showing of my love there. So.
Aww.
The funny thing is with
shout out to Christina, your fiance, and I hope she's listening in. And Kristen, I know that we definitely, like I said, wanted you to kind of share about who you are and how you came to the Lord and just how. We know that you love the Word of God, and how just studying the Bible, studying theology, sharing that with others, how did that come to be, and, just anything that you want to share related to that.
Okay, definitely. I really appreciate the invite. Devin invited me last week, and I was very, very enthusiastic, very excited. I've listened to the show a couple times. I have my Bible study. I have my Bible study here in about an hour, and so I don't get to listen to the very end of it usually. But but I've listened to the beginning of it several times, and always heard of very good things and very interesting conversations and very thought provoking conversations. So I really enjoy not only the show. I love the title of the show as well. I think that's a perfect title, and knowing you both, I think that's a perfect title. So, like I said, I'm from Kansas City and grew up there until I was 18. Then we moved out here. But during that time, I was I was extremely blessed to be able to have a lot of influences in my life that were extremely good, and they started me out on the right path. And it went right down the line from everyone I knew. It started with my grandparents, my mom's mom and dad. They were two. My grandpa died when I was 3 years old, but just left a legacy that was kind of something that I strive to live up to. But my grandmother is still here, and she lives in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and she she's really the definition of a prayer warrior. If you look up prayer warrior, that's who it is. And she spends night and day praying for her grandchildren, her family, and government and church and all that. And she just loves prayer. And I feel her prayers all the time, and I ask her to pray. Every time I talk to her, it's always, what can I pray for you next? That's always her questions kind of thing. So, I was really, really privileged to be around that my whole life. Not only stopping there, but my uncle Charlie and my aunt Ruth, who live in St. Louis, they were my uncle Charlie. I still say to this day, he just died about 3 or 4 years ago now, and he was still, I think, the greatest man that I've ever known spiritually. Mm-hmm. Just a solid rock of true Christian and a true Bible believing Christian. And, I've always accredited that to him, and just taught me so much about, what a man is to be and what a leader is to be and an example of that. And so, I was really privileged to be able to see that from the very beginning, of my life. And I basically treated him as my grandpa, because I didn't have a grandpa growing up on my mom's side. So, I basically treated him as my grandpa, and he really, was a great influence on me. And then just my mom and dad were great influences, my dad is extremely smart. He's, in terms of the American dream in a worldly sense, a lot of people look up to him because of this, this man who he started out as a farmer in Missouri and worked his way up to an executive at Bank of America. And he's kind of that, that picture of an American dream. But behind it all, everyone always sees, at work the man that he is. But, behind the scenes, he's this diehard, Bible-believing Christian who just loves the Lord and loves to read the Word and loves to get his family involved in the Word and loves to teach his family. and lead his family.
Yeah, your parents are awesome people.
Yeah, they are. So just being around that. Yeah, thank you. But just being around that, you know, my whole life and just learning from that, just has been a, you know, you can't put a price on that. You really can't measure that. And same with my mom. I mean, my mom, you know, homeschooled 6 kids. They've adopted 4 kids. So, I mean, there's only me and my sister that are biological, and they've adopted 4 kids from Russia. And just seeing their example, you know, over my life has just been a real blessing. But from there, you know, I grew up in, again, just because of the influences, you know, I grew up in a very strong church in Kansas City called Mission Road Bible Church. And just surrounded from top to bottom, from the, you know, head pastor, Rod Gertson, all the way down to my Sunday school teachers, just all were invested in teaching me the word and showing me what God's word says and instilling me this truth that I really want to search it out, you know, and give me this desire to really search out the truth and not just be, you know, okay with whatever somebody says, but really search out the truth for what the word of God says. And so, you know, they instilled that for me from the very beginning. And I was about 7 years old when I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I was just on a Sunday night sermon and on the way home with my mom, you know, in the car, driving home that night, just, you know, really convicted by my sin. I could feel the Holy Spirit working and just really convicted by the things I had done and the way that I had, you know, acted and the sins that I committed. And so, you know, God really opened my eyes that night just to really see my sin for what it was and to repent of it there. And so I was about 7 years old when I did that. And then just moving from there, you know, I grew up, again, I was homeschooled, you know, in elementary school up to middle school, and then I went to school at a Christian private high school. And learning from the professors there and the teachers there and you know, taking logic classes to teach me how to logically think through things, you know, and taking worldview classes that made me really open my eyes and realize that, you know, my worldview is not like anyone else's out there. And so when I leave this high school, you know, everyone's worldview is different than mine. And, you know, only around Christian brothers and sisters are you going to have that same worldview. And to really open your eyes as a high schooler to see that meant a lot to me and was a great influence on me, definitely. But you know, and then moving from there, graduating high school and then coming out here to North Carolina, just my first semester in school. You know, we moved out here the day after I graduated.
And so
it was a very, very lonely summer. I didn't know anybody out here, so I spent the whole summer, you know, literally doing nothing and just kind of sitting around the house and whatnot. And so my first semester of school, though, got introduced to a guy named Alex, and really, you know, it was just an instant bond between us. He was a Christian there, and just an instant bond, and we really grew closer together. And he introduced me to a lot of people, and eventually got plugged into the group called Deep that you guys were a part of. And you know, grew in that group and eventually, you know, just had this unquenchable desire to lead. And I really had this desire to just help others understand the word. And that really is my, you know, my overall goal with anything that I do. From all these examples, from all these people that I've been around in my life, you know, I've realized that it's not about the credit and it's not about the, you know, the awards and things like that. It's really about the influence and the legacy that you leave with other people and, you know, showing them the word and starting, you know, that. And so yeah, that's really been my story growing up to this point. And at this point, you know, I right now leading this group, Radiant Love, and we really have a great time. And we just, plain and simple, we just dive into the word of God every single Thursday and just search it out. And we start with fundamental things and just kind of build from there and try not to go over people's heads and just try to slow it down if people are confused. And, and we try to help everyone grow at you know, their pace, because everyone grows differently and everyone has different questions. And so we just try to, you know, answer questions as best we can and move from there. But, yeah, that's kind of my story up to this point. But.
Well, that's great, man. Where are you going to church at now, Chris? Maybe give your if anybody's in the location, maybe they could come check it out.
No, that's good, yeah. I go to a church called Creekside Bible Church, and it's in Matthews, and the pastor teacher there is from the Master's Theological Seminary, and he's a wonderful pastor and a really, really great leader, and just a really personable guy, you know, easy to talk to. And then he just, you know, just plain and simple exposits the word. I mean, he just opens the word of God and goes verse by verse. You know, we've been in Matthew for, I don't even know now. We were in Matthew, I think, 5 through 7 for about a year and a half, 2 years. So, I mean,
wow.
just, you know, slowly, you know, thoughtfully and thought provokingly, just working our way through the word of God. And it's been, you know, the most convicting, the best series I've ever heard, no matter where I've ever listened to, no matter who I've listened to, best series I've ever heard. So, and it just doesn't get old. I mean, it just really doesn't. You know, he just moves slowly, but it just really doesn't get old.
Yeah,
so he's a great,
that's
great
awesome
man
person.
Of God, and really, yeah, really enjoy it. So
that's awesome. And, you know, like I said, we've been to Radiant Love, and we know a lot of you guys there and girls. And, like I said, it's a great group for young adults to come and just dig into the Word, and you know that you're going to get sound teaching, and that you're going to have a group of people that's going to hold, that they hold, love to hold each other accountable as well.
Yeah.
So it's a great, I would just highly recommend them. And tell people how they can, maybe they can get in touch with you, Kristen, if people are interested in being a part of the group.
Well, yeah, my name is Kristen, Kristan.
Uh-huh.
I'm probably one of the only Krestons out there. And so the Kristen Boutrous, and then if you just type my name into Facebook, I'm probably the only person that pops up.
Yeah.
So if you can connect me there, or you can get my phone number, it's 913-485-6792. So you can always give me a call, and I can get you synced up. But,
yeah, and you're a friend on our Theology Matters page, so people can find you there as well.
Yeah.
And so
there.
Definitely,
yeah.
Kristen, we're just so thankful for you coming on and thankful for you sharing about you and your testimony and about what the Lord's doing in you. And like I said, we learn a lot from you too, brother, just from our relationship with you, and we just love your love for truth and that. And so we just love to see young people on fire for truth and on fire for God and unwavering in that. So that's all we like. This part of the show is like my favorite part of the show. I get so fired up. So definitely thankful for you taking the time out to come on and be with us. And we'll be praying for you tonight as you guys dig into the Word tonight at Radiant Love. And like I said,
yep.
Thank you for taking the time out to come on.
No problem at all. I really appreciate it, and I thank you guys so much for your service in everything that you do. I know you got your hands in about 1,000 things, but I really appreciate and you know, and admire all the hard work and the faithfulness that you both have, and so it means a lot to a lot of people. And so,
appreciate
thank
you,
Kristen, you so much.
And
for,
let the group know that we all said hello. You're welcome.
I will
definitely let the group know
you.
That we all said hello.
I will. Thank you, guys.
Thanks, man. God bless.
God bless, Kristen.
God bless. Bye-bye.
All right.
Hey.
My buddy, Kristen. So glad to have that time of the show, you know, where we show, you know, I want people to know that this stuff is not just, you know, ivory towers. A lot of times apologists, maybe sometimes justifiably, but get accused of just, you know, caring about head knowledge. And we want to show you guys, you know, when the rubber meets the road, it's important, you know, why theology and why apologetics is important in real life, everyday life. So with that being said, today we also have another special announcement. I forgot to make it, Southern Evangelical Seminary has contacted us, got a hold of us, and tomorrow, and we have a link up on our Facebook page for tomorrow, the 20th person who likes the their status on the National Apologetics Conference.
No, just like the Facebook page, right?
Oh, is it? Okay. Likes the Facebook page. Is going to get 2 free tickets to the Apologetics Conference. Folks, this is one of the best ones in the nation. They've done it now. It's the longest running one. They've done it now for 19 years. And SES is a school that me and my wife love. We both go there. Most of our guests that we have on, in fact, our guests today, are almost all of them have been grads from SES. It is such a awesome school and awesome professors, awesome students, and they put on a really good apologetics conference. So
yeah, this conference, just so you know, I mean, you're going to hear from people like William Dembski, who is an expert, as we know, in the field of intelligent design. You're going to hear from Gary Habermas, who's an evident or expert in the area of the resurrection, Dr. Richard Howe, Dr. Tom Howe, Dr. Daniel Janotsek, Dr. John Lennox from Oxford University will be talking about creation. So there's going to be so many. Stuart McAllister from Rav Zacharias Ministries will be with us to talk about Islam. So there's going to be so many different speakers and topics and so many different areas for which you can learn. So it's going to be a great conference. And so I definitely would get on the page tomorrow. The page is the National Conference on Christian Apologetics. I would definitely get on there. If you go to the Southern Evangelical Seminary page on Facebook, you can find it, and it'll link you to the conference. So the 20th person to like the page tomorrow will get a free ticket, two free tickets.
Yeah, I've got a link up. I put a link up earlier on our Theology Matters page to that. And so, you know, let me say this real quick. You know, the value, it's like probably $120 to $140 value. I think the tickets are between $60 and $70 a person. So, you know, two free tickets. If you guys have a family, you know, I'm telling you guys, me and my wife have done this event for the past at least, you know, 5 or 6 years. And it is the highlight of our year. It never gets old, and we love doing it. So please check that out and have a chance to win two free tickets. So with that being said, Melissa, honey, will you please introduce our guest for the evening?
Yes. We are so excited because one of our very good friends is on the air with us today. I just know that you're going to be so blessed. But our friend Diana Newman, who is a recent graduate of Southern Evangelical Seminary, is with us. And Diana recently graduated with a master's in apologetics with a concentration in philosophy. And she, you know, literally has, through the team ministry at SES, she's been on missions trips all over the world and has done apologetic talks in Rome, all over Italy, South Africa. And I'm not even sure where else. I'm sure we'll be able to ask her and get some more information about that. But she has, like I said, literally been all over the world and sharing her knowledge with people all over the world. And she's been very helpful with me in terms of pro-life ministry. She's very actively involved in doing pro-life activism at abortion clinics with myself and others. And she's spoken at my a conference that we held last year. So she's versed in areas related to pro-life apologetics as well. So we're definitely excited to have Diana Newman on the air with us, a native of Toronto, Canada. Diana, are you there with us?
I am. How are you, Melissa?
Thanks. I'm good, Diana. So good to hear your voice and to have you with us today.
Thank you.
Well, Diana, tell us a little bit about yourself. What kind of – Melissa always likes a guest to tell us something a little lighthearted about him before we jump the heavy meat. What kind of stuff do you like to do for fun?
I don't know if this is boring or not, but I like to read for fun. I you know what, I'm a low-key person. I like to spend time with friends, my family. As you mentioned earlier, it's not here. I'm from Canada originally. My parents are Jamaican, so I'm a little bit removed from spending time with my family that way just because of distance. But I love hanging out with friends and fellowshipping that way.
Cool. Right. And so being from Canada, tell us about your journey to the United States, maybe just your journey to the Lord as well, how that all happened, and then how that led you to Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina.
Sure. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents are very strong Christians, and so I grew up definitely in a Christian home, learning about the Lord and learning about God and things like that. But really, it wasn't until I went to university where I was confronted with things that I had not heard before. I graduated high school, and after high school, moved to Toronto, and I started going to the University of Toronto. I decided to do a double major in psychology and sociology, and honestly, my experience in sociology is what introduced me to apologetics, even though I didn't necessarily know what apologetics was. And so I do remember vividly certain things that were said and that happened in my sociology class that they forced me to kind of look to the faith and look to see why I believe the things that I believe were true, because I had professors who would try their very best to convince me that God was a crutch, and they would try their best to convince me that there was no such thing as God and there was no such thing as truth. So that type of experience lent itself to me doing further study and further investigation. And as a result of that, I started writing a book, A Christian Critique of Sociological Theory. All of this, I kind of, by the way, found out what apologetics was, but in my attempt to know a little bit more, I started reading books by Norman Geisler and Josh McDowell and those types of things. So I graduated university, and eventually I remembered that there was a book that I wanted to publish, and that actually is the thing that led me to seminary. It was suggested, I got a suggestion from an editor at a major publishing house that I might want to get my degree in apologetics, and that really was what led me to Charlotte, to SEF. I knew that if I was going to leave Canada, that I wanted to be trained well in apologetics and SEF, as you both have alluded to before. SEF, I think, is second to none when it comes to philosophical training and apologetic training.
Cool. Well, that's where our paths cross, and sitting in classes and our brains being fried late at night
<Yes.
laughs> as we sat in class and trying to take all this good information in, and then after class talking about it for hours,
right.
Trying to dissect all the information that we were learning. And I think I learned more from those sessions after class, just kind of throwing ideas off each other, but we definitely have learned a lot from you, Diana, and you're definitely a great influence, you know, in terms of your character, Christian character as well. So just happy to know you, and glad that you came on the show with us today.
Thank you. I don't know if I've necessarily told you this before, but I've been influenced definitely by the both of you. As well, Melissa, you are my quote-unquote idol when it comes to the pro-life movement. That's probably not a good word to use on this forum, but you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, especially not the topic for today, right?
Yeah, exactly. But you both have influenced me as well. Devin, your passion is definitely clear. So, and hopefully just the way that I've influenced you, know that you've done the same for me.
Wow.
Well, you definitely have influenced us. And Devin, you there, hun?
Yeah, can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I know your phone was kind of going in and out, but yeah, I can hear you.
That's in and out. But yeah, I just wanted to say, Diana, that, you know, one of the reasons, too, we wanted to have you on the show is we wanted to encourage more women to get involved in apologetics, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Guy thing.
Hello?
Okay, Devin, you're breaking up really bad.
Okay. How's that? Is that any better?
Yeah, can you repeat that whole thing you just said?
Yeah, I was just saying that We're just glad to have you on as having a female on and wanting to show that, women can do this too. It's not just something that men are called to do, but women are also called to do apologetics.
Amen. God's given all of us a mind to use, and he didn't leave just the heavy lifting to the men, but definitely women as well.
No, yeah, definitely. I think that apologetics, defending the faith, is not something that men are just called to do. Women are called to do the same thing. I think that our delivery is different. I think maybe what we talk about is different, but every believer is called to defend the faith at some point in time. So.
Amen.
Right.
That is true. Well, let's jump into the topic, shouldn't we?
Sure, let's go.
So, let's see here, Diana, let me ask you, got some questions we've written down that we wanted to kind of ask you. I guess I could first ask, what is the New Age? What is the New Age, and why should Christians be concerned about it?
Well, you know, it's funny that you should ask the question in that way. Honestly, the New Age is, it's hard to define what the New Age movement is, only because it's not necessarily an organized religion. So, for example, in Christianity, we have a central figure, and we have teachings that we abide by. We have Jesus, and we have the scripture, and that's what we say is sufficient for our faith and practice. In Islam, Muslims will refer to Muhammad as the central figure, and they'll refer to the Quran. In Mormonism, for example, I know that you had Doug Momon on a couple of weeks ago. They have a central figure as well, Joseph Smith, and they have the Book of Mormon that they refer to, as well as other books. That's not really present in the New Age movement. They don't have a central figure, and they really don't refer to a central body of literature that they abide by. But if one was to loosely define the New Age movement, it would be an informal network of organizations and individuals that are united together by common assumptions. So they don't have a central figure, and they don't have written teachings, but if you look at the New Age movement, you can kind of distill five common things that run throughout spot under the umbrella that can be titled New Age.
Before we jump into those, what those five things are, because I think those will probably get pretty deep, can you tell us answer the question about why should we as Christians even care about the New Age movement, Diana? Why should that even be of concern to us?
Yeah. Well, I think that the times that we're living in, just where we are going as a culture, our focus right now, I would say if there was a top five list of things to be focused on, New Age would be on the top five things. But just very generally speaking, I think it's important for Christians to know and be concerned about anything that attempts to change our faith, dilute our faith, or make our faith not what it is. And it just our discussion tonight just happens to be the New Age. But I think it's important for Christians to be prepared to speak to anything that contradicts our faith. First and foremost, because we're commanded to, we talk about 1 Peter 3:15 all the time, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, and such you do this with gentleness and meekness. It's a command in Scripture that we have as believers to defend the gospel. You know, if we go through the New Testament, we see all through the New Testament this idea of making sure that Christianity stays what it is. In Jude, I love Jude. In addition to 1 Peter, I love Jude because he opens up his book and he says that he had every intention to write to his audience about salvation, but he felt the need instead to tell them to contend for their faith because there were false teachers that were creeping into the church and there were false teachings, and they had to address it right from the get-go. We see that in Peter, in his writings as well, and 2 Peter. But even more than that, I think it's been a constant theme throughout the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, it's funny, you can go and you can see how God keeps telling Israel, don't mix with the nations that you're going to. Keep the sacred sacred and don't touch the profane. When you get into the land, don't marry the women. Why? Because they're going to turn your heart. So all throughout the Bible, we're told explicitly or implicitly to be on the guard for things that might contaminate the faith.
Amen.
You know, that is definitely, even in our own culture today, you know, looking at like Oprah Winfrey and Deepak, definitely influenced our culture.
Right. It's hard, like I said before, it's hard to define the New Age movement. There really isn't a central figure, but because everybody knows who Oprah is and everyone basically is somewhat familiar with some of the things that she said, she's the person, I guess, if there would ever be a poster child for New Age, it would be Oprah, because when her show was running, she would say certain things. She would say that, you know, there are many ways to God. We're all on our individual paths and journeys. She would talk about transforming our consciousness and learning to tap in. That's all New Age stuff. It's funny, when I was in South Africa and I was talking about this, I mentioned Oprah, and I asked the students, you know who Oprah is, don't you? That was kind of a ridiculous question. Of course they know in South Africa who Oprah is, but she is the one that I refer to if I'm trying to explain exactly what the New Age inheres.
Yeah, cool. Yeah, that's a neat way to, you know, just to approach it, you know, with people who are not familiar. What would you say in terms of Christians, what are some of the challenges that we would face when maybe dealing with someone from the New Age movement? What are some of those barriers initially that we might come into contact with?
I think the major barrier when speaking to anyone, for some, well, I think that there are reasons. We can maybe talk about them later. But it's our tendency as a culture not really to be able to think critically about certain things, to think logically and to complete our thoughts and our statements and take them to our logical end. That's not something that's necessarily popular in our culture to do. Our systems of education it's so different. The way that we're educated today is so different from the systems of education, say, 300, 400, 500 years ago. 300, 400, 500 years ago, the educators were interested in imparting specific things. Specifically, children were taught in logic and critical thinking. They were taught in grammar. They were taught in rhetoric. Before they moved on to any specialized discipline, they would be encouraged, they would actually be mandated to have the basics when it came to articulating their thoughts and their ideas to other people. But nowadays, we don't necessarily focus on that in school. We have logic in school. Of course, we all know that we have logic and we have grammar in school, but those are kind of specialty topics now, like they're subsets of something else, whereas in times past, that was the focus. And what our focus is now in our systems of education, it's pragmatism. It's this idea that whatever is useful, whatever works, whatever benefits me, well, that's the thing that I should be concerned about. It's not a concern for truth or knowledge in and of itself. It's what can I gain from having this type of knowledge? And pragmatism, it's not just an education. I mean, sometimes you'll hear it in a religious sense. I know someone, a young lady, she used to be a Christian, but she became a Buddhist because Christianity was no longer working for her. And Buddhism, she felt, offered her the greatest amount of benefit. That's pragmatism. Pragmatism says I'm going to be swayed and I'm going to be moved by whatever I can benefit from. It happens in politics as well, and I'm not going to get into politics, but suffice to say that people make decisions about their candidates based on whatever benefit they can maximally derive as opposed to what issues are in and of themselves. That's pragmatism, and that's just the type of society that we live in today, so that it's created a culture where people aren't necessarily thinking as critically as they need to think about issues. And I think that they're more comfortable being told what to think. And that's our challenge as Christians, is to be able to combat that and be able to communicate what we think outside of personal benefit. Of course, Christianity is going to benefit us because it is true, but we aren't Christian because of the benefits, so to speak.
Right. So Christianity is either true or false, not based on how we feel about it, our feelings, or what it does for us, but the facts of Christianity are they're true or false. They're not subjective. So that I think people do kind of confuse that. They think something's true because it works in their life, and I think in a practical sense, Christianity should work in our life. It should change our whole lives and our whole perspective of life. But that doesn't make it true. How we feel, how the joy we feel in our heart doesn't prove or disprove that Jesus rose from the dead.
That's right. Yeah, the subjective stuff and the experiential stuff, the testimonies, it's not to negate any of those things. All of those things are valid, but they're valid first and foremost because the central claims of Christianity are true.
Amen, Diana. Those are some good points.
Let me get the phone number out real quick for those who are wanting to maybe call in and have a question. The number is 760-542-3907. That is 760-542-3907. One of the things, Diana, that I found really interesting this morning as I was looking through Facebook, I believe it's this Friday, Joel Osteen and Rick Warren are both going to be on Oprah's life classes.
Oh, okay.
And I find it very, like your thoughts as far as how you think the New Age how the New Age has influenced some of the Word of Faith theology, or if you think it has, I should say.
Well, maybe we should back up to maybe the core beliefs of New Age first.
Okay.
Diana,
okay.
Have you maybe gone to those first? So I know you were going to discuss some of the foundational beliefs of New Age movement first. Yes, you are.
I was speaking earlier just about the New Age movement really having five core assumptions that make it what it is. And so the first assumption, some of these are, well, I would argue that most of these things are more philosophical than they are religious per se. But the first thing that we can identify of the New Age movement is this commitment to monism. Monism is a certain view of reality that says that all of reality is one. So just to give a little bit of a backstory here, philosophical backstory in the Western tradition. So the pre-Socratic philosophers, they were concerned about very specific things. And one of the things that they used to talk about and discourse about was what is the basis of reality? What is the thing that runs the course of reality and makes reality what it is? And so we'll refer to philosophers like Thales or Anaximander or Pythagoras, different men that all kind of hypothesize what is reality. Thales said that the basis of all reality was water. Anaximander said that the basis of reality was air. Pythagoras, whom we should remember, Pythagoras' name from our math class and his Pythagorean theorem, but as a mathematician, Pythagoras said that the basis of all reality was numbers. And so that's kind of what they spent a lot of their time talking about in the pre-Socratic days. Parmenides came on the scene, and he kind of raised the discussion to a new level so that everyone who came after Parmenides, they no longer were talking about values. They had to deal with some of the things that Parmenides said. Parmenides said that when you look out in the world and you see different types of things, He said that there's two ways for things to differ from each other. They can differ in their being, or they can differ in their non-being. He said that they can't differ in their being, because being is the thing that they have in common. Both of the things be, so they can't differ that way. And they can't differ in their non-being, because non-being isn't a thing. So it would be like saying things differ by nothing. So it can't be that. So Parmenides said that because things don't differ in their being and they don't differ in their non-being, there can only be one kind of thing. And that's what monism is. Monism is the commitment to there only being one type of thing. There's two distinctions within monism. There's qualitative monism and quantitative monism. Quantitative monism, that's a numerical statement. Quantitative monism says that there is numerically only one thing, which is not necessarily very popular these days, but quantitative said there's only numerically one thing. Qualitative monism says that though there are different things that we see, essentially all of the things that we see is one kind of thing. So that's the first New Age commitment, is to say that there's this view that runs throughout New Age teaching that says that there's only one thing. That's called monism.
Okay.
So that's why.
And then what was the fourth foundational teaching?
The second one, called pantheism, there's five of them. There's five of them. So the first is monism, and these are just what I've identified. I'm sure other people would identify and number them differently. But
in that view of monism, the fact that there's like this one, would that relate to like pantheism, for instance, that there's like that God is all and God is in all and that sort of thing?
Right. No, you are absolutely right. That's the second one. Monism necessarily leads to pantheism, which, as you said, is the view that there's only one kind, that God is all things. Because if it's true that there's only one thing, there's only one type of thing, there's only one kind of thing, then it's true that everything is the same thing and everything is God. Pan means, it's the Greek prefix for God, and theos is the Greek word for God. And so pantheism, as you said, literally means all things are God. God is all, and all is God. Monism logically necessarily leads to pantheism.
Okay.
As a worldview.
Okay.
And the third, yeah, it's interesting when you can definitely see the logical progression of New Age thought. Everything is very well connected to its prior commitment. So after pantheism is a worldview, whereas monism, it's a metaphysic. Monism is a view of reality, whereas pantheism is a worldview. They're both connected that way. But the next pillar is this idea that God is within us. So it's not just that God is within us. It says more strongly that we are God. So if we grant pantheism, if we grant this idea that God is all and in all, then it necessarily follows that man is divine and the divine is man. And so certain traditions in Eastern mysticism will say that trees are God, cars are God, rocks are God, people are God, butterflies are God. Everything in the world is a manifestation of the divine.
Okay.
Wow. And I would ask,
how would you say that differs from, you know, from the Christian view of God and reality?
Yeah. You know, it's hard to articulate the difference as clearly as I would want to, because as Christians, we are committed to the idea that God is within us. You know, the Bible says that we are the temple of the Lord, that God dwells in us. You know, God's power is in us. So it's not to say that Christianity doesn't teach those things, but what I can say for sure is when we say that as Christians, we don't mean what the New Ager means. We don't come with the philosophical commitment that pantheists do. For For example, we have clear distinctions in Christianity between God as creator and his creation.
Right.
We have clear distinctions in our view of reality that says that there are, we're dualists as Christians. We're not even monists. So we just deny the premise of monism, and we say that we are dualists. And so everything that is couched within this idea of God within us, it's set under the umbrella of Christian theism. I don't think when I say that I'm a Christian that God is in my thumb. I don't mean that. I don't mean to say that God is in my left lung. That's what a New Ager would have to be committed to. They are completely, humanity is completely divine.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't mean that. But I still affirm this idea that God is in me to the degree that I have fruits operating in my life, to the degree that God's word is my lamp and my light, to the degree that I am kind, and to the degree that I am showing forth God's glory. That's what I mean when I say that he's in me. But I don't mean to say that he's in my toe.
Okay.
Right. So when Christians a lot of times say Jesus, you know, ask Jesus to come live in your heart, they don't understand that we're not, you know, that's not really what we mean as far as, you know, because God's not made of parts and, you know, part of him's over here and part of him over there. But as you were saying.
Yeah, I think, you know, it's hard. You know, all we have is language, and language is insufficient, yet it's all that we have. And so we try to do our best with it. I think that there's something true, though, when the Bible says that. There's something true that the Bible is saying when it says that Jesus is in our heart. In the Bible, the heart isn't, unless the context demands it, when the Bible is talking about a heart, it's not talking about the physical thing that pumps. It's talking about something deeper than that, something behind that, something that makes us who we are. The essence of who we are is what the Bible will refer to when it's talking about heart. So it's hard to, again, I'm not saying that those words, we use words analogically. You know, we know what analogical language is. It's not that we're talking about a physical heart, but there is something, there's a reason why the word heart is used, and it's our job to best flesh out what that could possibly mean.
Right. And, Diana, what was the next foundational point of New Age movement?
Yeah, the next one, there's two more. The next one is reincarnation and karma. Those are two sides of the same thing. So, because of their prior commitments to monism and pantheism and this idea that we are all instantiations of the divine, they're committed to this thought that birth doesn't mark one's beginning and death is not an end. We're all on a cycle and we're all on a journey to enlightenment. Of course, reincarnation is the idea that people come back to life in different modes. So, if you don't do well in this life, if you're a mean person in this life, beware, you might come back in the next life as a caterpillar. That's what reincarnation is. And that ties in this idea of karma. Karma, in New Age thinking, it's a law of cause and effect. I'll get into the differences between karma and Christianity's golden rule a little bit later on, but suffice to say here that karma is a way to control the natural universe through the law of cause and effect. Reincarnation and karma, they go together in New Age thinking. And then the last thing is transformation of consciousness. In order to reach enlightenment, then the conscious has to be transformed somehow and some way. This is what I was referring to earlier when I was talking about Oprah, because she would say things like that. And this is not to pick on Oprah. If I had another name, I would use it. But she would always talk about transformation of consciousness and being open to the universe to change how you think about certain things. That's all transformation of consciousness, because in the New Age movement, the difference between one reaching enlightenment, it's a matter of thought. Like, if we can just get to a certain level of thinking, to a certain ideal way of thinking, then that will be the thing that transforms us. It's only when the conscious has been reawakened can one begin the journey to enlightenment and live life on a higher spiritual level. So that's the five of them. It's pantheism, it's monism, it's this idea that we are divine, reincarnation, along with karma, and this idea of transformation of consciousness. All of those things together constitute new age-ism, and people might not necessarily be able to articulate it in these ways, but if you speak with them long enough, they're going to hold to all five of these things at some level.
Okay, neat.
Diana, if you don't mind, let me ask you, when you were talking about monism and pantheism and that, how did how does the Christian worldview answer that? Because you were laying out the argument for monism, and pretty powerful. And I'm just wondering, how would the Christian worldview answer that?
Well, we can address monism on two different levels. Before, when I was making the distinction between quantitative and qualitative. So intuitively, we can kind of just look at the world around us and see that there's more than one kind of thing. I mean, there's dogs and there's cats. They're not the same thing. So this idea that there is numerically only one kind of thing really doesn't make a lot of sense given what we can see and what we experience every day. So, so what they do is they don't necessarily adhere so much to the quantitative monism, it's the qualitative one. So they'll say that they still have a commitment to monism, but they'll say that the one thing that constitutes reality is an essence, it's a force, it's an energy. That is the one thing in the universe that we are all the products of. Now, that doesn't get a new age mindset out of the bind, because essentially they're saying that the basis of reality includes spiritual matter. Like a dog, it is a spiritual dog, or a cat is a spiritual cat. I don't know what that means though, because for something to be spirit is directly antithetical for what it means for something to be material. So this idea that monism holds really philosophically, it reduces to absurdity.
Right. Okay.
And then, like I said before, we're dualists as Christians. We don't, and actually Christians actually aren't the only ones who are dualists. Let me not say that. There are a lot of different belief systems that would affirm dualism more over and above than they would monism. But as a Christian, we're committed to the idea that there's more than one thing. So metaphysically, we can assert that there's simple being and there's complex being. It's just not one type of being. And that was actually Parmenides. That was his downfall, because he kind of assumed that there's only one way for something to be. Whereas he would say, no, there's two ways for something to be. We're complex, we're contingent, but God is necessary. Qualitatively, we affirm materialism and we affirm immaterialism, that we as people, as humans, are material / immaterial composite. So this idea that monism is the only option on the table, we can pretty well logically conclude that it's absurd.
So would that same answer go to the same answer for pantheism and that as well?
Yeah, they're all in some. They'll get to absurdity in a different way, but they all eventually will get there. Pantheism. If we look at pantheism a little bit more. Number one, we've already said that pantheism and monism are very well connected. So if we can dismantle, so to speak, monism, then pantheism is going to fall too. But over and above that, the pantheist has to deal with certain contradictions. So if everything is God, then they have to deal with this idea of good and evil. How are those two things the same thing. They recognize the problem, so they'll say that evil is just an illusion. You know, I remember I was on a flight. I had a young lady that I was talking to, speaking for about 3 hours, just about different things. And I'm not clear on exactly what she was. I think she was a little bit Jewish. I think she was a little bit Christian. And I think she was a little bit Buddhist. And so she was kind of all over the place. But she was making some pantheistic claims. And so I kind of just asked her, I said, explain to me, in what sense are you God? If we take God to be infinite, immaterial, good, sovereign, in what sense are you as a finite being infinite? And, you know, she didn't necessarily say anything to that. I pointed to the back of the chair that both of us faced, and I asked her, can you explain to me how this chair is God? Like, what is it about this chair that is God? And at that point, she's going to have to make, although she didn't do this, she kind of switched the topic to something else. But at that point, she's going to have to fall back to two things. She's going to either have to say that what we were looking at the back of the chair was an illusion, or she would somehow have to explain that the chair was a manifestation of a spiritual reality, which I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. Certainly, she wasn't able to explain it to me. I would definitely like to have a discussion about that. But at the end of the day, these types of things, because they fundamentally aren't true, they're going to in some way fall to logical inconsistency.
Right. Let me see, Melissa, are you still there, or were you wanting to take a break now, or did you want to wait a few minutes, or?
Yeah, I think we should take a break and let Diana rest her voice for a little bit, and we can take a quick break and let our listeners get up and stretch as well, and we'll finish out the show after the break.
Let me give the number out again for those wanting to call in and ask a question. We like to get a little dialogue going on here if some of you guys have some questions. So please call in at 760-542-3907, 760-542-3907. And when we come back from the break, we'll get back with Diana, and we will take some of your calls. So we will go ahead and take our break. We are back. Melissa, are you there?
Yes, I am.
All right. Well, we are continuing our discussion with Diana here on the New Age. And, Diana, I was going to ask you, how does this relate to the biblical theology? How is it relevant to our biblical theology, the whole New Age and what you've been talking about?
Yeah. Well, it comes to relevance. It comes to relevance, I think, at the point where we start adopting certain metaphysics and certain philosophical starting points that fall outside of the Judeo-Christian position. So I think in my own understanding of the issue, where we're going to come into a little bit of difficulty at two points is when we philosophically aren't able to reconcile some things that come to us from Plato. So the first thing that I see happening is we at some level, I think, in Christianity today are buying into Plato's anthropology, Plato's view of what it means to be a man. So Plato, as I'm sure everyone might have heard of, Plato was a dualist. He was he asserted materiality and immateriality, so he wasn't a monist. But Plato taught that souls existed eternally, that at birth they incarnated a body to make a person, and really at the end of the day in Platonic thought, the body is kind of inconsequential. So I said before that in Christian theism, we assert that we are body-soul composites. If we go back to the Genesis account, it says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, and nephesh happened as soon as God breathed into the form. That's not what Plato would say. Plato would say that at the point, at the minute that a soul incarnates a body, then that's when the person, that's how the person achieves or gets their idea of personhood. Now, Plato wasn't a Gnostic. We'll get into Gnosticism, I'm imagining, a little bit later. Plato didn't believe that bodies were evil like the Gnostics would, but he kind of set up a value hierarchy where the soul, the immaterial part of man, is more valuable than the material, the body of man. And so at that point, I think that we have to be careful. I think that when we're looking at the Bible for our anthropology, we have to be careful not to import Plato. The Bible says that God created all things. On the sixth day, he made man, and he said that everything was good. So we can't necessarily agree with Plato that the body is not as valuable. What it means to be human is to be body and soul together. A body by itself isn't human. It's a corpse. And a soul by itself is not human. It's just a spiritual entity. So we have to affirm in our anthropology of man this idea that we are body, soul complements, and both parts are necessary to constitute humanity.
Makes sense.
Yeah. So this next thing, these two things, as I said before, they set the groundwork for our theology being tainted by what are rightly New Age ideas. So the second thing is after Plato came Plotinus. Plotinus was another philosopher. He was a Neoplatonist, to be specific. He later came on the scene, and he was the one to hierarchize reality. So Plato or Plotinus was the one to say that matter, what was material, was at the bottom of the hierarchy, and what was immaterial, the intellect, the soul, and the will, that was at the top. And so with Plotinus, we get this further fleshing out of a hierarchy of value. And then after Plotinus, then enters Gnosticism, who basically completes Plotinus's thought. Gnostics taught that matter was evil. Gnostics taught that Jesus had not come in the flesh because matter is evil and God would not dare to incarnate an evil body. We actually see in the New Testament Paul at some points and Peter and some of the others addressing Gnosticism, this idea that what it means to be good is to be immaterial, and what it means to be bad is to be evil. Sometimes I hear a little bit about that, but again, these are kind of philosophical starting points that people may or may not be aware of. They don't necessarily lead one to being a New Ager, but they are definitely the starting points to get you to New Age thoughts.
Right, and that would definitely make sense as that is grounded and rooted, even with, as you were talking about, the Gnostics, and that's why so many of them deny the incarnation as well as the resurrection when you're looking at the Gnostic Gospels, right?
Right, exactly.
Well, that is,
Diana,
that is
what about the belief that some New Agers hold about karma? How does that, what exactly is karma, and how would that contradict or compare with the Christian view of, you know, maybe the afterlife and these sort of things?
Karma is basically, it's a law of cause and effect that you can essentially control your effects by manipulating the causes. You know, karma, I would say, is the spiritual law of akin to what the laws of nature are. So if I have an apple in my hand, like Isaac Newton did, and I drop the apple, then it's pretty certain that the laws of gravity are going to come into effect and that apple is going to drop. In the same way that there's certitude in that claim, those on the karma side will say that they can guarantee that something is going to happen if they can only know the causes for it. That's what karma is. Karma is not a moral law. You know, I said before that there's a really big difference between the golden rule and karma. So our golden rule, so to speak, Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, he said, do unto others as you would have people do unto you, and so fulfill the law. A New Ager would look at that and say, see, that's the law of karma. Or they would turn to Galatians 6 and 7 and different parts of the New Testament, but they would maybe pick out something like Galatians 6 and 7 that says, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. They would look at that and say, that's the law of karma. But we have to be very clear that that is not the law of karma. Everything that God tells us to do is based on his nature as a moral being. And some of the things that God tells us to do is not going to get us what we want, but we're required to do it anyway because God has said to do it as the greatest moral being. So it's a subtlety. They sound the same thing, and that's one of the challenges to pick up on something that I was mentioning earlier. That's one of the challenges, I think, as Christians, because New Age thought has this tendency to grab Christian terms and Christian concepts and use the same terms that we would use, but they have a completely different spin or understanding of it, and that's what they'll do with this golden rule type thing that I was talking about before. They'll use what we have, but they won't be sourced philosophically. They're not sourced in Christian proper Christian metaphysic, a proper Christian philosophy, or just a view of reality that that's the fundamental thing, is that they have different starting points than us. When a New Ager talks about meditation, they're not talking about Psalm 1. You know, meditate on the law of the Lord, and you'll be like a tree that's planted by. That's not what a New Ager is talking about. In New Age thought, meditation requires that you empty your mind of things, whereas in biblical theology, meditation requires that you fill your mind with the thoughts of God, with the Word of God. So just because a New Ager is talking about meditation and we talk about meditation, we can't infer that those are the same things at all. In Christian theology, we have the Bible clearly tells us that we ought to be saying certain things and thinking certain things. Philippians 4 and 6 talks about that, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is true. All throughout the psalm, it tells us the things that we ought to say. It tells us that the things that we say are important. A New Ager will take that and say that with the power of thoughts and with the power of their words, they are able to get a desired effect. And that's just not true in Christian theology. Karma is committed to naturalism. What we are as theists is we're committed to supernaturalism. And so it has everything to do with the starting point.
Very good. That's very, very interesting. Let me ask you, what do you think New Age thinking would look like today? And I'd also be interested to know if you believe that it has at all crept into the church today.
Mm-hmm. Well, what New Age thinking looks like today, sorry to bring her up again, but it looks like Oprah, and Oprah's not the only one, like I said before, but it looks like it looks very Buddhist. It looks very yin-yang. It looks very relativistic. There's not many, there are many ways to God. It's not just one way. Whatever is true for you is true for me. I'm finding my own path. I'm on my own journey. Different things, which I, of course, would not be able to have an exhaustive list of the different things that are said, but New Age ism, it's so subtle. It's so varied. There's different manifestations of it. But in the culture
right.
at large, I think that at some point they're going to fall back to the five basic things that I said before. That's how New Age is going to manifest itself.
Okay.
And then to your second question, you were asking about New Age thought in the church?
Right, yeah, just as far as, well, I've heard several, for instance, Word of Faith teachings, like Benny Hinn say things like, you know, you're a little God. We can create our own reality with our positive confession. And I know a lot of that, this, you know, this may not be rarious, so you don't have to comment. But
well, here's what I think about that. I have a funny relationship with labels. On one hand, I like labels. It makes it easy to talk about different things. But on the other hand, labels to me aren't instructive. For example, if I have, I can go to my pantry right now and I can pick out a can of corn, of kernel corn. So the label on the front will say kernel corn. That kind of just tells me generally what it is, but unless I look to the ingredient list, I don't have a deep knowledge of what's in the can. Labels don't really tell you much in my own estimation. I mean, if you religiously forget the can of corn, but if you look at the different religions, Christians basically think basic things, but over and above those basic things, Christian belief is varied. There's Methodists, there's Anglicans, there's Pentecostals, there's Reformed, there's Hyper-Reformed. I mean, so labels don't necessarily, I don't like them. They're not necessarily helpful. And when I went to Italy, I learned very quickly that when you're talking to people in Italy, you're not talking to Catholicism. You're talking to someone named Mary or John or Peter. When I go to the mosque here in Charlotte, I don't talk to people named Islam. I talk to people named John or Mary. So this whole idea of labeling a certain group of people, it assumes, number one, that the people who belong to the label all believe the same thing, and it assumes that their belief is monolithic. So I say all that to say that I wouldn't necessarily throw darts at anyone. Other people may differ, but I wouldn't throw darts at Pentecostals. I wouldn't throw darts at Word of Faith. You have to get to the nuts and bolts of what it is that they think. And so if you're talking to someone that visibly says that they are little gods, one should have a problem with that. But that's not to say that everyone who calls themselves a part of the Word of Faith theology thinks that same thing. It's always going to come down to what are the details of what they think. I'm sure that there are people that belong to the Word of Faith. It's interesting, when I got here, I didn't even know that there were so many different denominations and stuff, so it's kind of interesting that way. But I'm sure that there are a lot of people in Word of Faith who wouldn't say that, who wouldn't say that we're little gods, who wouldn't say that we are like God, and we have the ability to change things in reality by using our words and using our thoughts. I'm sure there's a lot of people that wouldn't say that. I think labels are just an easy way to talk about stuff, but sometimes they can be distracting.
Yeah, definitely. It's just as in with Methodism, there's a lot of people with a lot of beliefs as well. So
yeah,
we actually have a caller line, and I want to bring him on. I want to make him wait. Caller, are you there?
Yeah, I am. Hi, this is Hagen.
Oh, Hagen, how you doing, man?
I'm doing pretty good. Listening to you guys talk about karma made me think of a couple of passages that sometimes I think illustrate how different Christian teaching can be from karma. So, anyway, if you wouldn't mind, there's just a couple of parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Would it be all right if I read those?
Sure.
Okay. So the first part, you know, it kind of reminds me of karma's, seems kind of like this prosperity gospel type thing. You know, you do good things and then good things happen to you. You do bad things and bad things happen to you. And I think that's in pretty stark contrast to the Beatitudes. What we read in the Sermon on the Mount about, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are you when they persecute you. And, you know, we have this idea in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, we're being blessed when we're going through these hard times. It's not, you know, punishment for bad things that we've done, but that's actually part of, you know, how God is taking care of us, whether it's sanctifying us or, you know, whatever it may be. And then the second part of the Sermon on the Mount that I thought was interesting was this idea that God's sun shines on the just and the unjust alike. And I kind of wonder how people try to reconcile that with, you know, karma.
I think you're absolutely right. Were you going to read a passage, or did you have something you wanted to read?
Oh, yeah, I apologize. I started talking and set my Bible down. Okay, so, yeah, the Beatitudes is the main part that I wanted to read. It's, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That always struck me as almost the opposite of, you know, this idea of karma. It's almost saying the exact opposite thing.
Right. As if, you know, we're punished for or the troubles that we endure during this life is punishment for maybe sins that we committed in our previous life, according to the scriptures, persecution can be a sign of approval from God. So it is quite a different worldview, huh?
Yeah, it always seems so to me. You know, same thing like with, you know, this prosperity idea. You know, I kind of felt like we as Christians should be more like Paul, and praising God for our hardships, that we could be worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God.
Amen. Amen, Hagen. Thank you so much for calling in and for that reminder. I think all of us need to be reminded of that. I think, you know, even just in terms of a practical sense, sometimes we can, when we're going through trials, the human tendency with the fallenness of our minds and our being is to ask, what did I do to deserve this, kind of, you know, and as if everything that we're enduring is some type of infliction for something wrong. It could very well be God chastising us, but not necessarily all the time, you know. That definitely shed a lot of light on how God does grow our character through our trials and that. So thank you for sharing that.
Yeah, thank you for having me on the show.
Hey, anytime, man. You're always welcome to call back anytime.
Amen. Thanks. Okay. Thanks so much, Hagen.
Yep.
Well, I think Melissa, was there any particular other questions you had for Diana? I mean, I guess we should probably talk about Diana. How would you recommend when we share our faith? I know with, for example, I know a lot of times with Mormons, when we, you know, share the faith, we use a lot of the same terminology, and a lot of times meanings are, of course, they use different meanings than what we would use. So I could see the same happening with a lot of the New Age, as far as maybe praying or meditating or something. How would you instruct us as to what's the most effective way that we can share our faith with those who are in the New Age?
Well, I think in any discussion with someone, it's always necessary to define the terms that we, you know, there used to be a time where we didn't necessarily have to qualify our statements. We didn't necessarily have to spend as much time defining our terms, but now such is the case because, you know, just because culture is what it is and because syncretism, I think it's something that's very real. We have to be able to articulate our faith, perhaps by not even using the word of commonality between us all, or we should be able to go to our scriptures and display or illustrate to someone where the differences are. So when I was talking about meditation before, I think that it would be instructive to turn to something like Joshua 1, you know, that talks about meditating on the word of the Lord, and you'll have good success. That's what he told Joshua in Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not, and, you know, the rest of the Psalm. We should be able to, with our scriptures, articulate what it is that we mean when we are saying certain things. And we should also have some sensibilities on what they mean. So it might necessitate us getting into a little bit of Buddhism. It might necessitate us getting into a little bit of pantheism so that we can draw very sharp distinctions between between two opposing views. And so in our witnessing to people, I think half the battle is won when you're able to make a distinction between what it is that they're saying. Because you never want to come away from a discussion with them thinking that we essentially said the same thing. That wouldn't be instructive. You always, and of course the Holy Spirit is the one that changes hearts. It's not us that changes hearts at all, but you never want to walk away from a discussion with a New Ager thinking that we are both the same. That's not helpful.
Right. And, you know, I don't know if when I stepped away, you guys had an opportunity to discuss, but I know, you know, in particular, there are areas of, we talked earlier about biblical theology, where areas of New Age thinking have crept in. When in terms of modern Christian movements, I know that Hagen had brought up the prosperity teaching and these sort of things.
Okay.
How would you say that some of the New Age ideas are similar to what we see in what is preached in a lot of churches today regarding, like, prosperity, word of faith teachings?
Well, you know, this is something that I'll ask you. What exactly is prosperity teaching, or what exactly is the prosperity gospel? I don't know if we're saying that we are opposed to the idea of prosperity. I mean, all of us, I think, and hopefully this just isn't a Western phenomenon, maybe it is, but I don't think that we are opposed to the concept of prospering. But what is the prosperity gospel in and of itself?
Right, I would refer more to like the positive confession, like speaking things into existence, like that part, like more of like the core, like, word of faith teachings about reality and denying reality and speaking new reality into existence and that sort of thing.
Okay.
Power, you know, like in terms of your thoughts becoming reality and that sort of thing.
Right. I would say that it always is going to come down to what is behind that thing. What is behind that statement, because I can go to different passages and I can see where God says, you know, God instructs or God encourages or God teaches us to say certain things. The difference is going to be in what you, what one thinks that they have the power to do. And so if someone believes that by saying something or thinking something, that they, by virtue of saying or thinking, are changing reality, that's problematic to me.
Right.
You know, but I don't have a problem with the concept. I think it's intuitively true that when we think right thoughts, we will change our outcomes. But it's not true. It's not because our thoughts are powerful in and of themselves. It probably has something more to do with our thoughts changing how we think, changing our behavior, changing our outcomes. So,
right, in terms of our behavior, but not creating any sort of external new reality.
Yeah. So I think a further discussion is necessary. I mean, what it is to be a person in the occult is to think that one has the ability to do something that God alone can. That's what it means. It's thinking that one has the power to do things that rightly only God can do. So I don't know if that's what we're saying in Christian theology. We're saying that thoughts and words are important to the degree that they change us as people. And with that happening, then our outcomes are changed. So I think it's a little bit of a distinction, but all of it, again, is going to come down to this whole anthropology thing. Are we gods or are we not gods? If we're distinct from the Creator, then there are some things that we do not have the ability to do by virtue of the fact that we're finite beings. But if there is no distinction between the created and the Creator, then you get into this issue of us being a little manifestation.
Right. Yeah, and maybe the word of faith movement is not as big in Canada, but I know in America it's very big, and it's taken over a lot of churches, and it's very dangerous, and a lot of elements, you know, from Christian Science and some stuff like that as well. Right, what you're saying is, you know, we need to define terms and kind of understand what they're saying so we're not, equivocating on words or anything.
And, you know, I think some of it, too, I'm sorry to interrupt, but I think some of it, too, is a result of not necessarily being aware of the philosophical discussions that have been taking place for like 2,500 years. A lot of it is not being aware of what Gnosticism is. A lot of it is being aware of, unaware of what pantheism and what Buddhism assert. So I think at the end of the day, my argument would be it's not that Christianity is knowingly becoming new age in certain areas, but by virtue of the fact that we're not necessarily read on certain things, by virtue of that, we are unknowingly adopting certain things. I love Acts number 17 as that relates to Paul. Paul was talking to the Stoics, and he was talking to the Epicureans in Athens, and he was reasoning with them. Paul wasn't a philosopher, but he knew enough about Stoicism and he knew enough about Epicureanism to have a discussion and have the ability to recognize it when he heard it. And I think that's what's lacking today, is that we don't necessarily know enough to be able to recognize it when we hear it. And unknowingly, that's when we fall into certain things, but that's the role of a teacher. God gave apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists all for the perfecting of the saints. That's why we need teachers.
Right. I think that's exactly right. So, was there anything else you wanted to add to the New Age movement? I know we were gonna, if we had time, maybe talk a little bit about Halloween. I don't know if you had wanted to do that, or Melissa, if you had some other questions on on the New Age you'd wanted to ask? We've got about 15 minutes left in the show.
Yeah, whatever closing thoughts that Diana had or topics would be good.
Okay, well, let me take this last little bit to talk about Halloween. You know, we have Halloween just around the corner, October 31st, and it's interesting because this is it's probably around the first, second week of October where we begin to entertain discussions again. Is it something that we should be doing? Is it something that we shouldn't be doing? And so one of the things that I just kind of wanted to give a background to Halloween, at the end of the day, I think at the end of it, participating in Halloween is, I think, left up to the conscience of every individual person. But before I get to that conclusion, I just want to give a little bit of backstory to Halloween. Halloween, actually, the term Halloween, the name Halloween, it's not a pagan word. It actually came to us out of Christian history. Halloween, the word, is a contracted version of All Hallows Eve. All Hallows Eve actually was the evening before All Saints Day. So what happened was early in church history, I would want to say the 9th century, 8th century, 9th century, what happened is what the Pope at the time, he established an All Saints Day. It was a day that he established where under Roman Catholicism, they were to pray for the saints. They were to pray for those who had departed and were perhaps in purgatory and things like that. That happened on All Saints Day. All Saints Day is a response to a pagan festival that was happening at the same time. So people nowadays, they say that Halloween is a pagan holiday. It's not really directly a pagan holiday. Like I said before, it's rooted in Christian history, but the church, the Roman Catholic Church, established All Saints Day in response to what was clearly a pagan festivity.
Okay. And, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. So I was just going to go on to talk about the pagan festivity in question.
Yes.
Now, it started, we've heard about the Celtics and about the Druids. These were people who lived in France, they lived in Europe, on top of Britain. They, as you know, they were very connected to the land. They marked their time by winter solstices and summer solstices. And they thought that at summer's end and beginning of winter, called the winter solstice, they believed that that time was when the veil between the natural world and the supernatural world was the thinnest. They thought that the time of the winter solstice was when they could consult the spiritual world for guidance and things like that. And so because of that belief, they have a festival around that. It was called actually Samhain, Festival of Samhain. They made a festival of Samhain around this day, this winter solstice day, which turns out to be October 31st. They thought that they were able to consult the dead more readily on that day than any other day. And so what they did is they would engage in animal sacrifices. I'm sure they engaged in human sacrifices as well. But one of the things that happened is that as a result of that, people thought that in order to placate the spirits, they thought that spirits actually walked among the living. And so in order to placate the spirits, they would give them treats. They would give them goodies. They would give them money. They would give them food. And they actually feared the spirits because if they didn't treat them well, they were subject to being tricked by them. So here is the emergence of this whole trick-or-treatery type of lingo. But what happened is that they started wearing costumes. They started wearing things to fool the spirits so that the spirits wouldn't be able to, you know, possess them or do harm to them. And so this pagan festival, again, it's very much sourced in paganism. But what the church did is that when the official religion of the empire became Christianity, what happened was that Pope Gregory IV, actually, he didn't get rid of the Samhain festival. He just kind of Christianized it. And that's where All Saints Day came up. He instituted All Saints Day on November the 2nd, which would have marked the end of the Samhain festival. And he instituted All Saints Day so that the Christian converts wouldn't be tempted to engage in the Samhain festivities. That's what the Roman Church did. I mean, there's different holidays that we can look at today that really was the church's response to certain pagan festivals. So I say all of that to say that our practice of Halloween today, practice of dressing up and going around to different houses and getting candy and things like that, it's very much a secular holiday now. It's not loaded with all of the spiritual ideas and stuff that it used to have before, which is why I said I think it's left up to every Christian to kind of figure out whether they'll participate or not. Knowing the origin of Halloween, even as Protestants, even if we go back to All Saints Day and All Hallows Eve, as Protestants, we would just kind of have to reconcile why we would be celebrating All Saints Day to begin with. But again, it doesn't come with, it's not loaded with all of the pagan ideas that it used to be loaded with before. It's just a question of trying to reconcile what is the purpose of celebrating Halloween given the fact that its origins are pagan.
Right, and that's, like you said earlier, for each individual believer to, you know, to come to their own conscience regarding that personal decision. So, but definitely knowing the history of something does help us in making those types of decisions. So, I mean, I think that's important, and then seeing, you know, in terms of our current traditions, if there's a disconnect or a correlation, and or you know how we can make further maybe changes so that there are not those same correlations and that sort of things. If we do decide to celebrate, I think that's a wise, you know, evaluation based on what you've shared.
Yeah, I mean, to be honest, when I was young, I didn't find out about Halloween till much later, years and years later. When I was honest, I used to dress up, and we used to dress up, my siblings and cousins and stuff, and we used to go out for Halloween. I didn't have any idea of what the basis and what the origins of Halloween are. So I'm not saying that engaging in Halloween is going to give you like a one-way ticket to the abyss. Like, I'm not saying that at all. But once we know, then we have a responsibility to do good with the information that we have.
Right. Amen. Yeah, it's always good to be informed, you know, regardless of what it is that we're doing and participating in this. It's always good to be informed and to know why and those sort of questions.
Right.
So, you know, just in closing, Diana, like I said, we've talked about a lot of good stuff, a lot of great information. I know that I'll be going back listening to the archive of this message, and, you know, gleaning some of your wisdom from the show. Maybe in closing, just explain just how, in terms of salvation, because, you know, we always, you know, we like to talk about the gospel and that on here, and, you know, people listening may not understand the gospel. Maybe someone who is a New Age or someone who knows someone in New Age, explain, you know, in terms of the gospel, the biblical gospel, how the gospel saves and how it differs from the New Age movement and their kind of their worldview and the differences in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. You know, I would say that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find the only way to be reconciled to God. I mean, when you take a look at all of the different religions of the world, all of them are trying their best somehow being reconciled to God. In Christianity, we have the only way. I would say that at the end of the day, the Bible says that the only way to get to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It says that, you know, it's appointed unto man once to live, and after that the judgment. The Bible says that there's nothing that we can do that's deserving of getting into heaven. It's only by the grace and the mercy of God that we are not consumed. And so My plea would be to anyone who is not a Christian but is listening to the on the line is to say that Jesus Christ is able to save, he's able to deliver, he's able to give them what they're looking for. At the end of the day, we're all on a quest to get to God, and none of the other systems can do that. It's only through Jesus Christ. And I would encourage someone to read the Bible, to examine the claims of Christ, to see what he did in history, to know and understand that he was exactly who he said he is.
Amen.
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 That's what it's all about, you know, at the end of the day. That is what the gospel is all about. So,
yeah.
Definitely, you're a wealth of information, and blessed to have you as a friend so we can pick your brain.
I'll definitely be going back and listening to the archives of this, and everyone, the podcast will be up as soon as the show's over. So I encourage all to listen again to a lot of those good nuggets of information that we may have missed during the first hearing, because there was a lot of good stuff in there, Diana. And we thank you so much for coming on and sharing all that great information with us.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for having me. It's been a good conversation.
Well, God bless you, and God bless all the good work that you're doing for the Lord, and keep up the good work.
Thanks,
Diana.
God bless you both as well. You're welcome, Devin.
You too. God bless.
So, guys, next week, we got just a couple minutes here before the show is going to end. Next week, we have an awesome show, as well as this show. I want to really thank Diana. Next week, we are going to tackle Jewish objections to the Bible. We're going to have Eric Chabot on. He's also a grad from SES, and he's actually the chapter director of Ratio Christi at Ohio State University. And he's actually, I believe, a full-time missionary with Jewish people. So we are going to have him on, and we are going to go over the biggest objections that is normally leveled against Christianity by a lot of the Jewish people. So that is going to be a fantastic show.
Yeah, I'm excited. Every week I get excited. So I'm learning so much week by week, and I love the diversity of topics that we're able to cover because of the wealth of knowledge that is out there in so many different believers. And so it's just a blessing to be able to bring different people on to share so much great information that we can share every day in our lives with those who don't know the Lord and from different worldviews.
Amen. That is right. So one last thing before we go. Remember, tomorrow they're giving away the free tickets for the Apologetics Conference. You guys don't want to miss this. It's the 20th person. The license page tomorrow. We've got a link up
the National Conference on Christian Apologetics.
Yeah, we got the link up on our Facebook page, so check it out. And another great show, Melissa. And I guess we'll go ahead and end it.
Yep. And we'll see everyone next week. And thank you guys so much for listening.
Yeah.
God bless you. And you are all in our prayers.
Mike, check. Mike.
God bless.
God bless.
Yeah. Mic check. Mic check. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2 for you. Yeah. You saying word up? It's that biblical theology study of the person of God attributes. God's word is like a breeze in the tropics, and Jesus got the keys to the cockpit. He's the king, the priest, and the prophet. So please watch as we proceed with the topic. And that's biblical theology. That phrase alone, they give some people allergies. They say it's not practical enough. Just give me Jesus, that will be enough. That seems plausible and logical. Nobody wants to be all cold and theological. But being a theologian is not optional. Because when you talk about Christ, you're saying something doctrinal. Either it accurately portrays his majesty, or it's a travesty, or worse, blasphemy. You can do a global search. This mark is crucial to the health of a local church. The Christian life is a difficult odyssey. The faithful are a statistical anomaly. The enemy wants to trick us hypnotically. That's why we need
that, biblical theology. Lord God, deliver us from apostasy. The human heart is given to idolatry. The situation is critical, we gotta see the importance of biblical theology. What do I mean by biblical theology? The whole theme of the scripture and God's the key. It's following the Bible storyline, and the ultimate goal is seeing God's glory shine. What he starts, he finishes with dedication. A work of art from Genesis to Revelation. From God's creation, to man's fall, to redemption, to consummation. His designs and structure, each time will fluster. What mind can instruct the divine conductor? His worthiness sits enthroned in the heavens, sturdy and fixed. Romans 11:36. Biblical theology encompasses who God is, what he promises and accomplishes. So clever, we behold his endeavors unfold. The greatest story ever told. The Christian life is a difficult odyssey. The faithful are a statistical anomaly. The enemy wants to trick us hypnotically. That's why we need that biblical theology. Lord God, deliver us from apostasy. The human heart is given to idolatry. The situation is critical, we gotta see the importance of biblical theology.
Yeah.
The Lord has not decided to keep us guessing.
Thank you, Lord.
He gave us the word, providing us correction in the spirit for guidance and direction. Biblical theology is like protection from ourselves and our improper reflections, so we can follow the Bible, not just our affections. Otherwise, we will chop it into sections and not make the connections like the doctrine of election. And Satan is waiting to slice us into mincemeat if our faith is a mile wide and an inch deep. Theology is like the root of a tree, which determines how rich the fruit's gonna be. And by God's grace, he'll breathe on us with his breath, lead us in his steps, show us his eagerness to bless. And we'll experience true peace within our depth, because we'll know the meaning of Jesus and his death. The Christian life is a difficult odyssey. The faithful are a statistical anomaly. The enemy wants to trick us hypnotically. That's why we need that biblical theology. Lord God, deliver us from apostasy. The human heart is given to idolatry. The situation is critical. We gotta see the importance of biblical theology.